Okay, could you hand the books out?
Did everybody get a book on the way in?
Everybody needs to get one of these. Leanna's going to be handing them out now to you. So make sure you get one of these. This is our textbook for the weekend. So you're going to need one of those. I would suggest as soon as you get it, please write your name on the inside cover. And that will clue you in. If you go to write your name and you realize you don't have anything to write with, okay, then make sure you grab a pen or a pencil. Okay, well, I'm excited about this weekend, and I hope that you are too. We're going to learn a lot together. And it is heavy going. We're going to try and cover 9 hours of teaching. So I'm going to need your cooperation. Okay. Try not to let your mind wander too much. Don't be thinking too much about other stuff. Try and grab your mind and keep bringing it back to what we're doing so that you will benefit the most from it. This is precious. This is God's Word. And we want to feed on God's Word. We want to gain a bigger picture, kind of a survey picture of part of the Old Testament. Now, what we're going to specifically try and cover in these sessions is part of law and history. The Old Testament is really divided into law and history and poetry and prophecy, and we're going to see that in just a moment, okay? But we're going to focus particularly on law and history, and then within that law portion of the Old Testament, we're going to take the first 5 books, okay? It's sometimes called the Pentateuch, which just literally means 5 scrolls. The first 5 scrolls of the Old Testament is what we're going to be studying, okay? So this, though, is going to be our textbook, but primarily the Bible is going to be our textbook, right? Because we're studying Scripture. We want to see what God has revealed, what God has said. And this little book, it's one of our Emmaus courses. All it is just like a little tool to help us understand the Bible. So that's really what this is all about. Okay, this is just a guide. But the important book here is the Scriptures itself. Now, I just want to kind of set the whole scene for us. When we're looking at the Old Testament, there is a symmetry in the way that the books of the Old Testament are laid out. And this is very, very helpful. You have the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books. And what are those first 5 books? Somebody name them for me. Yep.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
And Deuteronomy, okay. So those are the first 5 books. That's called the Pentateuch. So right at the beginning of the Old Testament, there's 5 books there, and it deals with some law and also some history, but primarily with law. Then we have 12 books of what we call history. Okay, and those 12 books cover from the end of the Pentateuch. So what comes after Deuteronomy? What book comes after Deuteronomy?
Joshua.
Okay, so from Joshua on, all the way through to just before the book of Job. So what comes just before the book of Job?
Esther,
right? So from Joshua through Esther, those books, there's 12 books there. Those really are historical books. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the history of the nation of Israel. Well, following that, there are 5 books of poetry. And it starts with the book of Job. And what are the other books of poetry? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes,
Song of Solomon.
Okay, so you have 5 poetry books again. Then we have 17 books that are specifically prophecy, but in that there's 2 sections. There's 5 major prophets, and it's not that they're more important, but just that they're longer. They're called major prophets because they're much bigger, right? Okay, so what are the 5 big prophecy books in the Old Testament?
Isaiah.
Yeah?
Jeremiah.
Ezekiel. Daniel. Kind of a bit of a trick, right? Everybody says. Okay, what's the fifth one that we consider a major book of prophecy? No? Lamentations. Okay. Lamentations was also written by Jeremiah. Okay, but it's a separate book, and that's considered one of the major books of prophecy. Well, then we have 12 minor prophets, right? And let's see, can anybody name the 12 minor prophets? You can sing it if you like, if it's easier. You can name them off?
I can name two.
Okay.
Zephaniah and Zechariah.
Okay, very good.
Haggai.
Amos. Malachi.
Joel.
Yeah, Ethan. Ethan's not one of them. No.
There was Zephaniah. Habakkuk.
Habakkuk, very good.
Micah.
Jonah.
Nahum.
Hosea. Obadiah. Okay, those are the 12. Right? It's easy if you sing them, of course, right? Don't worry if you get a little confused on those. I still get confused on those. And sometimes, you know, you'll be sitting in the meeting and somebody will say, turn to Obadiah chapter 1. And I'm like, I know it's in there. I know it's in there. I know it's in the Old Testament, but I can't find it. So sometimes I'll quietly make sure nobody else is looking, look at the front and find the page number and then turn there. And if you do that, you'll still turn to it ahead of most other people who didn't check the page number because they don't want anybody to know. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you can't find it, right? And so you just open it anywhere and you pretend like you're reading along. You're in Luke and they're reading from Isaiah or something. Just hope the person next to you is not looking over your shoulder. Right? So don't worry if you have some struggles with that. The more you use your Bible, the more you'll get familiar with it, and it's great to learn some of those little songs as well. Okay, so you look at the symmetry. There's 5, there's 12, there's 5, there's 5, there's 12, right? And it makes for a total of 39 books in the Old Testament, right? So sometimes it's helpful to you if you can kind of get this picture in your mind, right? So when you're thinking of where to turn to a book, if you have this basic idea, this symmetry in your mind of where things are, it's very, very helpful indeed. Okay, so now, it's going to freeze up on me again. Devon, it's frozen again. It's not even cold in here. Now we're going to unplug and replug. Plug and play, eh? Let's see if this is kind to us. Oh, it's not going to be kind, Devon. Should we lay hands on it and pray?
Maybe.
Maybe you should just stand here all the time to keep doing this.
There you go. Should work.
Okay, it's going to take us back to the beginning. Okay, there we go. Good. Okay, so I'm going to just sit down so you can see past my head there. So this is just another view of exactly what we looked at. You'll see there's the first 5 books of the Pentateuch mentioned there. You'll see the 12 books of history, the 5 books of poetry, the first 5 books of the major prophets, and then the 12 of the minor prophets. So just get that picture in your mind. It'll kind of give, it's a kind of a map to help you find your way around the Old Testament. Now, if you'd like to turn, please, to this textbook, and we're going to go to page 6 of your textbook. Just after the chart that's there on page 6, there's kind of a little summary of each one of the books of the Old Testament. We're just going to have a look at the first 5 books. And this is kind of going to give us a quick little snapshot of each one. Okay, so Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? It's the beginning of the world. It's the beginning of everything in the world. It's the beginning of the human race, right? There's so many things that are described to us in terms of beginnings. But there's one thing that we're told about in Genesis that it's not the beginning of. What's that? God, right? It's not the beginning of God. God has always existed. For all eternity, God has always existed. But there was a beginning to our universe, to our world, to our existence. And Genesis talks about that. And we'll see a little bit more about some of the beginnings as we go through. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the story of creation and the development of man upon the earth. We human beings are central. We're created in the image of God. The animals are not created in the image of God. The stars, the moon, that's not created in the image of God. Only we are as human beings. We occupy a very special place. And so the history of the Bible is the history of mankind, of people. So the first 11 chapters deals with that, the beginning, the creation, and then the starting out of the history of mankind. Genesis 12 through 50 kind of records the histories of some very prominent people that we sometimes call the patriarchs. The patriarchs. That's just a fancy word that means the fathers. Okay. In a sense, you could say, Adam was a father, that he was a father of the human race. He was the beginning of the human race, right? In one sense, you could say Noah was a father because the whole human race was wiped out except for Noah and his family. And so Noah and his family have the responsibility to repopulate the earth. But then we come to Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham. Wow, exciting stuff about Abraham. We can talk a lot about Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of a particular group of people that's called the chosen people. The nation of Israel. So we're going to look at that. And then you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as the immediate descendants of Abraham. And they're the ones that continue this chosen people, this promised line that God brings into the world. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, these chosen people, this nation, is in the country of Egypt, and they've become quite large. Okay, there's a ton of people by that stage. So that's it. That's Genesis. We just covered the whole book of Genesis. Wasn't that easy? Well, that's just the first snapshot. Just the beginnings, right? Okay, what's the book of Exodus all about? Well, the name Exodus means the way out. Okay, and this was the story of how God took the nation of Israel out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt. And so that's what that is all about. So it's a story of redemption and a story of law. Leviticus. Well, Leviticus, some people have called it the priest's manual. Okay, it's really the worship manual for the nation of Israel. It instructed God's people how they could worship and that they could only worship through the methods that God gave them. It was very strict, very, very strict. And we'll see that. We'll talk a little bit in Exodus and Leviticus about the tabernacle too. I've got a little bit of a model of it here. And we'll see some really significant symbolism in the tabernacle in terms of even for our lives. Numbers. Well, the title Numbers clues you in that it has something to do with numerical data. Okay, and really does. It kind of hinges around two times when the nation is counted. A census is taken of the nation. But Numbers tells the story of how Israel was organized as a camp at Mount Sinai in preparation for their journey to the promised land of Canaan. But that journey was hindered by a rebellion. And as a result, Israel was forced to wander in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years, it's a long time. Okay, a long time. Deuteronomy, okay, the fifth book in the Pentateuch. The word Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. Deutero, right, is the idea of something that's given again, the second. And nomos is the word for law. So it's the second law, second giving of the law. And this really is all about the last words of Moses on the plains of Moab. Moses is going to die. He's going to leave the nation. And so he gives blessings and curses and instructs the people as to how they need to live and how they shouldn't be living and so on. Okay, so that's kind of a quick snapshot summary of there. But we want to kind of go and delve into just a little deeper into the book of Genesis now. Unpack it a bit to see, okay, what is this book of Genesis? There's 50 chapters in Genesis. It's a long book, right? 50 chapters. So there's a lot of information there. But it's actually very simply laid out because it's just these two main sections, right? Chapter 1 through 11, it's creation, and the beginning history of mankind in general. It's really basic stuff. Chapter 12 through 50, it's all about the patriarchs. It's all about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, so it's the nation of Israel. So the first part, general, all people that God created on the earth. The second part, focus is narrowed. It's Abraham and his family, right? And the nation of Israel that comes from him. Okay, so if you'd like to turn to page 8, halfway down the page, where it says Genesis part 1. The word Genesis means beginning, and the book of Genesis is the record of beginnings. Highlighted are such things as creation, mankind, marriage, temptation, sin, and sin's antidote, the first society, the great flood, the nations, and the beginning and development of the Hebrew race. The first section deals with the history of creation and mankind in general, while the second part records the stories of the Hebrew patriarchs. Okay. So let's take that first section, that Genesis 1 through 11, and we're going to just talk about that portion and delve a little bit deeper into there. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. Who wrote Genesis? Like it tells about before the world was created and the world was created. So who was there? Was somebody there with his clipboard and notebook taking notes when God did it? Well, no, couldn't have because there's nobody there. So who wrote it down? Who wrote it? Well, as far as we know, by everything we can tell, it was Peter?
Moses.
Okay, it was Moses. So how did he know what happened? Well, God told him. Well, that was simple. No big deal. God revealed it to him. I mean, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's revelation, where God tells people and shows people things and gets them to record it, write it down so that we could have it, right? So Moses was the one who wrote the book of Genesis. Obviously, a lot of stuff in here happened all before Moses lived, but the Lord told him those things. On page 9, it says, how much time is covered by Genesis? How much time is covered by Genesis? So take a look at that little paragraph. Read it. Read it for a moment. So the first problem we have is we don't know when the events of Genesis 1 happened. That was just the beginning of the world. We can't actually put a time frame on there. Okay. However, by the time you come to Genesis 12, by that stage we can put some time frames. And we can peg that at around 2090 BC. And there's many ways that we can work that date out by comparing various sources and manuscripts and information within the Bible and so on. So that, from Genesis 12, we know that happened around 2090 BC. The death of Joseph happens, and again we can peg that fairly accurately, at 1804 BC. So my question is, how much time is covered then in Genesis 12, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. Work it out. Grab on your paper.
286 years.
You said that. Did you write it out already, or did you just do it in your mind? In your mind? Wow, impressive. Very good. Okay. Are you sure about that, though? Yeah? Anybody checked up on him? Anybody done the math? Yeah? How much? 286.
Yeah.
Was he correct? 287? I have 287. Do I have 285? 85, 85. Do I have 290? 290, 99, going once. So, right? Is he right? You sure? Somebody worked it out? You got to work it out on paper. Make sure we're correct. We always want to be correct, right? You agree with William. Okay, 286. How much time did Genesis 1 through 11 cover? We don't know. We don't know. Okay, that's a lot harder to pinpoint because we don't know the starting point of that. Anyway, is it important? Well, yes and no. Okay. In terms of the historical references, it's very important for us to be able to identify and corroborate, substantiate some of those events. Because remember, some people are always attacking the Bible. And some people say, Abraham never existed or whatever. There was no such guy as Moses or whatever. People are always attacking. So it does become important for us to be able to have certain pegs in terms of dates and times and places and those things. One of the neat things is, through the process of archaeology, more and more information is being discovered all the time. And you would think, now with all the years and all the stuff that's been uncovered, you would think that there's enough information now to disprove the Bible, right? The more information they discover, the more it confirms the Bible is correct. And often, names of people, names of cities, that for hundreds of years, thousands of years, nobody had ever seen anything about those names. The only reference was in the Bible. So, of course, skeptics say, you see, that proves it's junk because it's mentioned in the Bible and nowhere else, so the Bible's wrong. Well, then, lo and behold, suddenly some archaeologist uncovers some artifact or the foundations of a house or a city or whatever, and they find inscriptions, and there's the name of the king. There's the name of the city. So it's exciting as a Christian to recognize that all these different things that are mentioned in the Old Testament are not fairy stories. This is real history, and it can be demonstrated to be true. That's very important because the devil will come to you, to your mind, and he will try and discourage you from believing and following the Bible. He will say, you know, there's very few people in this world that are Christians. It's always been that the majority of people don't believe the Bible. Well, do you really want to be one of those few weird people who believes the Bible? Don't you rather want to be part of the crowd, the majority? You know, the majority is usually right, isn't it? The devil will come with these doubts. Yeah, how do I know the Bible really is true? Yeah, we can know. And that's the exciting thing. If you study the scriptures, the more you study, you will find it doesn't prove the Bible wrong. It proves the Bible correct. Okay? And that's really neat. Okay, we're going to have a look. Page 9. One, two, three, four paragraphs down. Paragraph that starts in summary. In summary. Okay, just going to read that little paragraph there. So follow along in your textbook. Everybody with us? Okay, in summary, this section opens with a magnificent account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, chapter 1. It narrows to emphasize God's crown of his creation, Adam and Eve, chapters 2 and 3. Placed in a marvelous environment, the Garden of Eden, they had fellowship with God and with one another. God's only limitation upon them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, Satan tempted Eve to eat its fruit. She did, and then gave some to her husband. Thus sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now look up in your Bibles, please, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Somebody read that to us, please. Thanks, Mitch.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay. Sin came through one man, Adam, and it passed from him to all of his descendants. Okay. Because he sinned, the Lord said, you will die. We'll explain that in just a moment. Death came in, right? And it passed to every human being. Now, that death had more than one part to it, component to it. There was a spiritual component. There was a physical component. That same day that Adam and Eve sinned, the spiritual component kicked in. What happened to them? Well, they were taken and removed out of the Garden of Eden, removed out of God's presence, and they were cut off, separated from God's blessing. That happened that same day. Spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death started its operation in them. Immediately, their bodies began to die, decay. They started becoming susceptible to diseases, okay, to illnesses, to infirmities, to frailties, whereas they weren't before. They started moving physically towards a time when they would die physically completely. Their body would be separated from their spirit. And every one of us, in that sense, is dying. We are moving towards physical death, okay? And we can't stop that. People have tried every method possible to postpone death, but you can only postpone it so long, right? Every one of us is moving towards physical death. Why? Well, because we are children of Adam. Sin, death, and it's passed to all of us, right? So that's a huge problem that mankind has to face. Is that the way God intended it? No. He made human beings perfect, right? He made us to not sin. He made us not to get sick. He made us not to die. But because the choice was made to participate in sin, those negative consequences of sin are unfortunately part of us. Whoops. Hold it there, buckaroo. Okay. Okay, when you go to Genesis chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there quickly, please. Genesis chapter 1. The opening words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's a summary statement. What's going to follow for the rest of chapter 1 is kind of already in there. So God made the heavens and the earth. From verse 2 onwards, he then kind of begins to expand that. So you know that, you've read that, you know what this creation account is about. We believe that the Lord used 6 literal days. There was morning and there was evening, indicating a 24-hour time period. So the Lord used 6 literal days to create everything in our universe. And it just gives us kind of a nice little summary statement overview of that whole process. It's not written as a science textbook. Okay, there's many details that are not provided for us. It's written simply as a statement of fact. It doesn't begin with, you know, the 5 proofs for the existence of God. It just says, in the beginning, God. That truth is stated, right? And then God creates. Everything that we know and see and experience is there because God created it. Okay? It doesn't say anything here about evolution. Okay? He didn't use processes. It says he simply created. Right? He brought the universe forth out of nothing. It's sometimes what's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Hebrew word is bara. Okay? From nothing pre-existing. He simply spoke it into existence. And we read that in the New Testament. It says, by his word, everything that is came into existence. Wow, imagine the power of that. I mean, we cannot grasp the power of God. Somebody spoke, and it was so. Wow, wow. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. So chapter 1 gives us that overview. It gives us the 6 days of creation. And of course, it is verse towards the end of that chapter, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Oops, what's going on here? God said, "Let us make man in our likeness." Shouldn't that be God said, "Let me make man in my image"? How come it's in the plural? What's going on here? Peter?
The Trinity.
Exactly. Because there's one God, but God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? There's not three gods. There's one God. But within the Godhead, the term that we sometimes use, within the Godhead, there are three persons. You say, but I don't understand that. It's like, join the club. We can't fully understand that, right? Because God is God, eternal, infinite, and who am I? Little speck of dust, finite, one little tiny piece of existence. I mean, how can me, this little speck of dust, ant here, understand the God, self-existent, uncreated, eternal, infinite God, who could speak worlds into being? Like, there's no way for me to get to that level, right? And so we have to, at this point, humble ourselves before God and recognize God is God and I'm not. I'm just a creature. He is the Creator. But He has revealed Himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we believe that by faith. You cannot take that and put it in a test tube somehow and into a science lab and experiment on it, right? It's not physical. It's not material. These are eternal spiritual truths. So God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created, male and female he created. There's so much in those words, right? There's so much there. I'm not a product of chance. I'm not a product of evolution. I am here by special creation, and you are here by special creation, right? God created. I know that's countercultural. That's against what, you know, most people in our society would believe. Some people would just get very angry even at this suggestion. Well, that's okay. I'm not responsible for their reaction. But I am responsible with the truth of God's word to submit to it, to believe it, and to live my life according to it. God has made us, and He made mankind different. There is something different about you and I. We're not part of the animal kingdom. We are not part of the animal kingdom. We did not evolve from the animal kingdom. Right? We are a unique, special creation. We're in the image and likeness of God. We were created for relationship and fellowship with God. We can communicate. We are rational beings. We can think and process information. We can make choices. We can invent things and build things. We can discover things. Mankind is amazing how God has created us. And there's nothing for us to be proud about. But rather, it should make us stand in awe of what God has done and the beings that God has fashioned. So there's so much here that if we had time, we could stop and look at in these passages. But chapter 1 gives us that overview. Chapter 2 takes it to a different focus. It restates the creation account. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Then verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth. Said, whoa, what's going on here? It sounds like, you know, it's somehow flipped back to the beginning again. Well, it has. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we have a retelling of the creation account. But this time, the focus is on the creation of human beings, right? And so it's very, very specific. So immediately from the beginning, he begins talking about man. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being, etc. Okay. And so more details are given to us in Genesis chapter 2. But Genesis chapter 3 is very important because something very sad happens. It's the entrance of sin into the world. There's some stuff happening behind the scenes here that we're not told at this point, that we're told later on in the Bible. When God had made everything, he also made angelic beings. And there were cherubim and seraphim and angels and so on. And we don't know everything that happened in those realms. But we are told that there was one of those angelic beings. His name was Lucifer. And he was incredibly handsome, beautiful, talented, amazing creature, right? That God had made kind of like almost, you know, like his right-hand man. But Lucifer became very proud. And in his heart, he became rebellious. He didn't want to just take orders from God. He wanted God's position. Okay? He wanted to sit on the throne. He wanted to rule the universe. And so he led a rebellion against God, and about one-third of the angels followed Lucifer. Another name for Lucifer, Satan. Another name, the devil. Another name, that great dragon. There's a number of different names that are given. But he's also given the name of the morning star. Right? So he was very prominent, very beautiful, but he became very proud and arrogant. And he tried to take control from God. God had to judge him, and he was removed from God's presence. He was cast out of heaven. Well, when we see here in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And so on. So here it looks like something called a snake or a serpent. And what exactly it looked like, we don't know. But it seemed that Satan had taken control of this particular creature. And in the form of this creature, he came to Eve to tempt her. What was he doing? Well, he was still continuing his attempt to grab power from God. God had made this world beautiful. He'd made these people, but he made them with a choice. Satan now comes in to disrupt this, to spoil it, because he's angry with God. And he doesn't want God to have his way. Satan wants to get in there and meddle, right? And so he comes and he tempts Eve. He lies to her. He deceives her. He twists what God has said. And unfortunately, she believes the lie. And she does the one thing that God said they weren't supposed to do. What was that? What was the one rule that God gave them? Yep. Okay, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was that an apple tree? No, it had nothing to do. And it's sad that unfortunately in movies and stuff it's been portrayed as if it was an apple tree. It wasn't an apple tree, it had nothing to do with apple trees, right? We shouldn't portray it like that at all. It was something different. We have never seen the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only people that ever saw that was Adam and Eve. Okay? No other human being has seen it. They ate of that particular tree. Well, was there something poison in the tree? Was there some magical power in the tree? No. The issue was one of obedience. That was the issue. God said, "Don't eat of that tree." Okay. They ate of the tree. So they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God's leadership and authority when they did that. Right? They did the one thing God had asked them not to do. And that was the entrance of what we call sin. Sin, there's lots of definitions in the Bible. One of the definitions is to fall short of God's standard. Okay, so, you know, silly ways that you can illustrate it, but if I was going to take this book, and I'm going to try and throw it up on this table, right? And I throw it, but it falls short. That's sin. It fell short. It didn't hit the mark. I was trying to get it up here, right? but it fell short. So that was a failure, right? That was a failure. Adam and Eve were given a mark, a goal to pursue, and they fell short of that by sinning, by rebelling against God. And so the consequences. You can choose to sin, but you cannot choose to not have consequences to your sin. Okay. You can choose to do whatever you want to do, but everything you decide to do has results or has consequences. Okay, and it's very important for us to recognize that. That principle was right there from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Sin came in. Death came in. Separation came in. They lost blessing. They lost peace. They lost joy. They lost happiness. Okay, they were plunged into spiritual and emotional and mental darkness. Right, awful consequences. And as a result, you don't go very far before you start seeing how bad this is. In Genesis 4 and verse chapters 4 and 5, the first family, Adam and Eve, and they have two boys, Cain and Abel. I mean, isn't this exciting? The first family in the whole planet. Wow, isn't this neat? And there's only four human beings on the face of the planet, and one kills one of the others. They say, that's dumb. Stupid. Why would he do that? I mean, all the space, all this, I mean, beautiful world. Like, why would he kill his brother, right? Well, there's quite a few reasons given to us here. Part of it was jealousy, because Cain brought an offering to the Lord, which the Lord did not accept. Abel brought an offering that God did accept. And the reason was, what Cain brought was the work of his own hands. Okay, hey, look what I've done. What Abel brought was an animal sacrifice, a substitute, an acknowledgement of sin, right? I'm a sinner. God looked at the animal sacrifice and accepted that. Well, how did they know about that? Well, you think back when Adam and Eve sinned and God came into the garden and they hid themselves because they had no clothes on. And so God said to Adam, where are you? God knew where he was, right? Where are you? Well, I hid because I don't have any clothes on. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Found out, right? But one of the things the Lord did immediately was God caused an animal to be killed, and the skins from that animal were provided as a covering for Adam and Eve. A death happened, blood was shed, a sacrifice was made on their behalf, and the skins covered their sin, their sinfulness. So that principle had already been established. So Cain and Abel knew that, but Cain chose to be rebellious. I don't care what God said there, what God did. Look what I've done, right? Pride. When God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain was really mad. And so he says to his brother, hey, you want to go for a walk? Takes him out in the field, and he kills him. And that's brutal. That's violent. And then he pretends like he knows nothing. Even when God says to him, hey, where's your brother? He says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, don't bother me. Wow. So quick, the consequences, the effects of sin. And it's just downhill from there, right? It's this constant spiral down. And we see that in Genesis 6 through 9. Very, very fast downward spiral into wickedness. And as a result, God's judgment in the flood. Only Noah and his family are saved in the ark. Okay? So there was Noah and his wife, and his three sons, and their three wives. Eight people. We don't know exactly how many people were alive at this point, but it would have been substantial, right? God wipes out all of the people of the earth because of their sin. Judgment comes. Why? Was God being hasty? No. Gave them lots of opportunity. Was God being overly harsh? No. He had clearly set out his standards. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6. Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Whoa! And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Did you catch that statement? When the Lord looked at the people, he said their wickedness was huge, it was great. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that's absolutely staggering statement that is made there. Right? Every intent of his heart, every inclination of his heart was bent towards sin and lust and deceit and violence and hatred and lying, right? Selfishness, greed, materialism. Abuse. Every intent of his heart was bent towards that, right? No problem. And it says the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It's all he could think about. He was so preoccupied. See how quickly this whole thing went down? From Adam and Eve. Sin, Cain and Abel, now we're in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God tells Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth through a flood. And probably Noah said, a what? A flood. He said, what's that? It had never even rained on the earth up to this point. God watered the earth by a mist. Noah had never seen rain. A flood? Well, yeah, you know, water everywhere. He'd never seen that. He had to believe it by faith. Can you show me, God? No. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe. Many times in our lives, the Lord will call us to trust Him, to believe Him simply because He is God. Others will laugh and mock and scorn, but those who take God at His word will never be ashamed. Right? Build me an ark. What's an ark? Well, a big boat. What's a boat? Yeah, what boat? Well, here, because of the water, but there's no water. Right? At every point, this was by faith. And for about 120 years, Noah preached and told people about the coming flood and told them that God was going to judge the world because of wickedness, and he pleaded with the people to repent and to stop sinning and to turn back to God. And you know what they did? They laughed. They thought Noah was absolutely ridiculous. What are you talking about, Noah? They couldn't even connect with what he was saying. He got no respect. I imagine many times he was humiliated. As people maybe stood around and jeered at him and called him names, maybe that's happened to you because you're a Christian. People have said, what? You believe the Bible? I can't believe. What? In this day and age, educated people, you believe the Bible? That is so backwards. I mean, that belongs like the Stone Ages. What do you mean? Hey, you got to be liberated. You got to be enlightened. Yeah, forget all that stuff, right? And people will put you down and mock you. For saying, but I believe the Bible. I believe what God has said. Stand your ground. Don't give up. Okay? Take courage. Stand firm. Noah had to stand firm for 120 years. Do you know that in all that time, as a preacher, he never had one convert? Whoa. Whoa. Do you think you could keep going for 120 years? Just declaring God's word? Nobody ever? I mean, can you imagine if Noah was a missionary, writing home to the missions board, and no converts yet? You know, how long has it been? Well, 80 years so far. Well, maybe we should pull Noah out of there. He's not having too much success, you know. But Noah was faithful to the word of the Lord. And faithfulness cannot always be measured by numbers or appearance or so-called success. Okay. We have to stick with what God has said. Don't be moved, okay? You stand your ground, just like Noah did. And so he warned and warned and warned and warned them. The only people that went onto the ark was his own wife, his three sons, and their wives, which must have been a great relief for Noah that at least his family trusted in the Lord as well, trusted enough to come into the ark. When Noah went into the ark, he didn't close the door. It says God closed the door. Okay. When the flood was about to begin, God closed the door. If one of the family had lingered outside and said, oh, well, you know, we'll wait until tomorrow, they would have been left out. All the people who stayed out, they perished. They were judged. Okay. God closed the door of the ark. Now, who were the three sons of Noah? What were their names?
Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Right, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. What were the names of their wives? When? Jane, Mary, and Sue? Well, as far as I know, we don't know the names of their wives. If you've found it somewhere in the Bible, please let me know afterwards. But as far as I know, there's no account given of what their names actually were. What was Noah's wife's name? Now, I'll leave you to check that one out. Okay? You check that one out and see if you can find that. Okay. So, Genesis 6 through 9, this downward spiral. God announces his judgment. Noah builds the ark. Him and his family go into the ark. They take the animals that God has prescribed for them to take into the ark. Some people have said, well, that's impossible. Even with the size, like the ark was huge. But even so, it would have been impossible to take two of every kind of creature in the world onto there. Well, wait a minute. Scientifically, when you look back at that stage of the world, the earth was relatively young. We think now of, say, the dog family. We think of all the, you know, hundreds of breeds of dogs, and we're thinking of two of each of those. But if there were just the two original dogs, like that before the flood had happened, the canopy over the earth had not been broken yet, and so the earth was very productive and everything, but you hadn't yet had that breakthrough of a bumped up amount of UV light and etc. After the flood, there were many mutations that began to happen genetically in people and in animals. Things began to change very rapidly after that. You'll see how the lifespan begins to shorten over the years, right? Because of all the changes and the breakdown in terms of our environment and atmosphere and everything else. Right? So there are a lot of big changes. So when you look back and you say, if all the dogs came from one common ancestor and all the cats came from one common ancestor, and you trace it back, there's only about 16,000 types of animals that everything else can be traced back to. And when you look at the size of the ark, it is absolutely doable to take that many animals on the ark. No problem at all. Right? So scientifically, it's not like some huge insurmountable problem that's like, oh, well, this is a fairy story. No, scientifically, it's quite provable, right? So all the animals that the Lord tells them, they take onto the ark. Noah and his family go on. The Lord closes up the ark. And then we have, after the ark, God sets his covenant with Noah. What was the sign of that covenant that God made with Noah? Somebody other than Ethan. William.
The rainbow.
The rainbow, okay. The rainbow. Do we still get rainbows? Why?
As a reminder.
As a reminder. Because God still hasn't broken his promise, has he? He said, but oh, that's not true because I've heard of floods. Yeah, he didn't say that there would never be a flood. He said there would never be a worldwide flood again. He said he would never destroy the whole earth by flood. Now, there's local floods, but there's no worldwide flood. Okay, which is very important to understand. The flood that happened here in Genesis was not just the Middle East. Okay, it was a total worldwide flood. Right, the tops of every mountain in the entire world were covered by the water. Okay, it was a global flood, and it's very important. Interesting that just this past week, there were some statements made by some scientists down in the States about water that they have discovered inside the earth. And what has absolutely floored them is the amount of water that there is in the deeps of the earth. And when you read in Genesis, not only did it rain, but it says the fountains of the deeps were broken up. And the water came out from inside the earth. And that's part of what helped to flood the earth. Because where did all that water go afterwards? It wasn't just evaporation. It was a return again to the reservoir that the Lord had built in to the earth itself. Very interesting. Now, how many, you know, thousands of years later after the flood are we? And scientists are beginning to uncover some clues that show the accuracy of some very straightforward statements in the scriptures. Okay, I have a little handout here for you, just for fun. Who'd like to hand those out for us? And there's just a little chronology of the flood. It kind of gives a bit of an overview. I think there might be 25 of those. We'll look at this and then we're going to take a little break after this. How many short are we? Who doesn't have one yet? One?
We have plenty
more. Okay. Okay, just if you look over this, and I print it out because it's very hard to just talk about without seeing it, but you'll see there across the top the event, the date, and the reference. So the first thing is Noah entered the ark. That's month 2, day 10, and 7 days later the rain began falling. Okay, again, it's that specific reference point is given to us there, month 2, day 17. So they went into the ark. And this must have been a real test of faith. God closed the door, and for 7 days, nothing happened out there. It's like, okay, so where's this water? Okay, can you imagine how his faith must have been tested? But then the rains begin. Okay, 40 days it rained. Okay, heavy, heavy rains. You know, somebody said that Noah never slept for those 40 days. You know why? He slept at night. Sorry. So 40 days, it rains and rains and rains. And then 110 days later, the prevailing waters recede and the ark rested on Mount Ararat. So that's a period of 150 days. Everything is covered. Right? Even the highest mountaintops, everything's covered for those 150 days. So the ark eventually settles onto Mount Ararat. And over the next 150 days, the water continues to recede. After 74 days, the tops of the mountains now are visible. 40 days later, the raven is sent out, and a dove is sent out and returns. 7 days later, the dove is sent out again and returns, this time with a leaf. 7 days later, the dove sent out a third time, and this time it doesn't return. Okay, they're still in the ark, though. 22 days after that, the water has receded. But everything's wet and muddy and everything else, right? So there's another 70 days that it takes for everything to actually dry out. So Noah begins to see the dry land, and eventually the land is completely dry. And at that point, they're permitted to leave the ark. And so if you total all that up, it's 1 year and 17 days in the ark. That's a long time. That's a long time cooped up in that floating zoo, God protected and preserved them through that whole time. 377 days. Okay, remarkable when you see it laid out like that. And again, you realize that what is happening here is something supernatural. Okay, God is taking care of this whole process. Okay, so perhaps let's stop and let's just look at one thing quickly before we break, and that is the genealogy of Noah and his three sons. Okay. So Genesis chapter 10. We're not going to read all these names because that would be kind of hard. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So verse 2 begins the sons of Japheth and it starts to list the names. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, and it begins to list the names there. And then verse 21, and children were also born to Shem. And it begins to list the names of those for the rest of the chapter. Say, why is that important? Why would the Lord put all that in there? Like name after name after, some of them hard even to pronounce what they are, right? You say, oh boy. You know, so is that just to make it really awkward for us to read? Or what's that there for? No, it's there for a very specific reason. It's showing us how precise and how exact the information is, okay? Because the Lord has a specific purpose for giving us that information. I'd like you to turn back where's it gone here? I'm not going to find it right. Anyway, I'm not going to find it right at the second. But there's a principle, a literary principle that's given to us when we're studying the scriptures. The principle is called historical selection. We're not given absolutely every single little event that happened, right? Because imagine how big the Bible would be. It would be huge and there'd be hundreds of volumes. I mean, it would be impossible to write it all down. So what the Lord did is he allowed the important things that he wanted to be included in the scriptures. The things that advance his purpose, right? And every now and again, you'll find these lists, these genealogies throughout the Bible. And they give us specific people and specific family lines. Because as you go through the scripture, that family line is important, and who is in that family line becomes very, very important later on. Sometimes there's references and cross-references to individuals in there. You say, well, who is this guy? And you can go back and you can see exactly who his father and grandfather was and who his son was. Okay, it's recorded for us for historical value, for historical significance. And so don't always just skip over the genealogies. Take time to read them. Like, you don't have to pronounce every name, right? And it doesn't matter if you're not sure how to pronounce it. But read through them occasionally, because the details are just an evidence of historical selection. The information that God wanted there for a specific reason. Okay, so we're about 8:30 now. So we're about halfway through our time. So we're going to take a little break now. And Sam, are we going downstairs?
Yeah.